First Peter chapter 3, and I want to confine, for the most part, my comments to one verse. That would be verse 12, but let me read verses 8 through 13 as well. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And may God bless the reading of his word, and may we receive it as indeed from him. I come to this passage of scripture as a way of addressing a particular topic, and we'll use one of those big words, omniscience, the omniscience of God, the all-seeing, if you will. And of course, we bring it down to simpler terms, and this we would endeavor to do in everything that we preach. I always fear, having read after theologians and been led to some very complex thoughts, that I never want to be that way in the presentation of the gospel. I have to sometimes pray, Lord, let me understand what this man's talking about. But in any event, I think it well that we do take into consideration the terminology that the Bible uses. And in this case, when he makes the statement that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, he just gave us the definition for the omniscience of God. And I love to deal with the attributes of God. And the thought occurred to me that when we talk of the attributes of God, and that word attribute just means something that is true about. And so we attribute this to God. It's true about God. And so there are several, and it's interesting, I've read different books on the attributes of God, and I have others that I have not read. But on the other hand, it's interesting, when someone says attributes of God, I always open the table of contents up. I want to see exactly what they think that they are. And it's interesting the way that men perceive of the things that are true about God, because they'll differ. And one of the first ones that I read was that of Arthur W. Pink. And one of the attributes that he set forth was the solitariness of God. And I thought, man, when I read that, I thought, this is quite unusual, and exactly how is that an attribute of God? But he made the point that the solitariness of God is caught up in such thoughts as, thou art God and there is none else. And the fact that God needs nobody else, that his existence was glorious before he ever created anything, that he is eternally in that way. And the things that he has done has been absolutely of his grace, of his own free will. And it's his will that is not bound in any way. And so all of those things that are true about God, the holiness of God and the omnipotence of God, all power, he possesses all power, the omnipresence of God, he is everywhere at all times. And he is the all-seeing or the all-knowing God, his omniscience. And when we take the time to think upon those attributes of God, sometimes I think of the aspects, the various applications of the law of God. And, of course, Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 3 was that the law was given that every mouth be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. In Galatians 4, he characterized the law as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And then I come to think, you say, okay, what's that got to do with this? Well, it's this, that as we contemplate the attributes of God, we must put ourselves into the realm of God's operations. And so if he is omnipotent, he is infinitely more powerful than am I. If he is omnipresent and I'm fixed in one location, that is, no matter where I am, and as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you are there. And as we look at whatever it might be, and I can go back, my mother, it may not have been a perfect understanding, but she understood the omniscience of God and the all-seeing eye of God, because she would quite often tell me, now, don't you lie to me. You might lie to me, but God knows what you're doing, and he knows what you've done. And I'll be quite truthful. From the time that was first revealed to me, I didn't like it. And as a matter of fact, the world hates, that is, the unregenerate hate the truths about God. Everything, every superlative that we could use could be applied and is applied in the hearts of God's people to him. But the fact that he knows everything about me, he knows every vile thought that I've ever had, he knows of all of my deeds. My life is an open book before him. And so when I think in terms of the deterrence to sin, then what could be greater than the thought that whatever it is that I'm about to do, if I could envision the fact that God is in front of me, he's behind me, he's beside of me, he is over top of me, he knows every aspect, every detail of what it is that I'm about to do or what I have done. And that is a frightening prospect if you don't know him in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter is here, and in a way exhorting, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And then he goes on, let him eschew or let him hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and follow it. For the eyes of the Lord. And there's our because, or there's sort of our logical conclusion. And so the fact that we have this is not intended to frighten. It is rather to encourage. And this, we'll try to make that point as we go through this message, trusting to the Lord to unfold just such things. And so our aim here is that we might be encouraged and comforted by the knowledge of God's constant attention to his people. And so this is the thing that we could say on the one hand, Lord, I don't want you watching while I do this. Or I'd rather have some place that I can go hide and do something that you don't know about. And on the other hand, do I ever want him to leave me alone? Do I ever want to be outside of his care? Do I ever want to be subject in any way, shape, manner, or form to the enemy of my soul? And obviously this is the case. The delineation, of scripture truth should be an important matter for us, for it's reasonable and expecting that we should hear the scriptures concerning who God is then and why and how he does what he does. So this we would see as that thought. So we're bidden, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the thought there of study is give diligence to show thyself approved. But an aspect of that is that we are rightly dividing the word of truth. So there is a submission, as it were, to that. We're made to realize through the word what is revealed has a direct effect on God's dealing with his people. And so, there again, we are to take this word seriously. Unfortunately, and I'll plead guilty, that sometimes I read the word of God casually, and it should never be the case. I should have my attention drawn out immediately to who it is that has set this before me. Infinite truths are brought to us in the simplest statements. And this is a point that I would make here. Our text is just such a passage as that. For the eyes of the Lord are in every, are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God in his omniscience has attended to every detail of redemption. I've often been given instructions in this fashion, been told, okay, here's the task, here's what you need to do, and then someone say, now see to it. See to it. In other words, it's not just a matter of delegate, or it's not just a matter of take it lightly, but take it seriously. See that you do what you've been told to do in a way that yields the most optimal outcome. And so this we would do. So it's a very difficult truth to comprehend. And the reason that it's difficult for us is because of who we are. We're bound. We only know so much. One of the most offensive words that are heard, and I witness it quite often in my wife, and when I will say to her sometime, I know what you're thinking. And she will look at me, and with that little glare of, no, you don't. And then she may not say it. And then if I do go ahead and say it, and it was what she's thinking, then she's upset at that too, because I had sensed something about her. We do have some senses. We are able to understand some things that are around us. But when we try to wrap our minds around the concept that God knows everything at all times in absolute detail, I don't know, your head might be big enough to do that, but mine sure isn't. It's just one of those things that it just leaves me sometimes awestruck, unable to say a word, unable to make any consideration of it. And so it fits well with all the other omnis that we talk about. It fits well with the application of his power. He doesn't exercise his power in a blind way. He sees exactly where it's going, what he's going to do with it. And his presence is there likewise to be understood in that context. But consider as well that there's an eternal implication to this. When was he not omniscient? When was he not only of eternal vision, an eternal knowledge, but that looks both ways and knew exactly, and I am satisfied that sometimes we use the term eternity past and eternity future because we don't have any way to understand that eternity has no beginning and has no ending. It has no past, and it has no present, it has no future, it is eternal. And again, those are big thoughts, and they're astounding thoughts to us in any way that we want to consider it. But that he has always so been. It's important, though, that we first deal with it as a fact. In the Old Testament, often, the knowledge of God was held out in front of the children of Israel with some somewhat ominous implication. 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And then they have, "Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Now, I'm not exactly sure of the context of that passage of Scripture, but it wasn't a good one. It wasn't one of those in which that the children of Israel were claiming the promises of God and were acting in a way that was pleasing to him. And so we see something of the second aspect of this. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, or is upon them, as the margin has it, that do evil. Proverbs 15:3, and we just simply rest in this, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But we'd look at omniscience. We'd look at this, the eyes of the Lord being in every place, particularly in the context of redemption. Consider the omniscience of Christ, if you will. There's examples that we find, and here again, it's some of this mystery that we have difficulty dealing with, because there were those times in which Jesus was a man. Somebody come and told him something, and he reacted to it. We could think in terms of the news about Lazarus. There are other circumstances in Scripture in which he was called to do something. And so he acted, reacted as a man, and truly he is a man. And he is a man. I make that emphasis. And yet there were other situations. And one of the first ones that we're presented with in the book of John is his encounter with Nathanael. And it was there in that situation, and there's things that may not be written, but they were clearly understood both by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Nathanael himself. Because when Nathanael was called and told, "We found the Messiah," and his first reaction was, "Nothing good came out of Nazareth." And or I'm not sure whether he said, I think he said Nazareth, but in any event, and when he was brought there to Jesus, Jesus said, "Behold an Israelite, and there is no guile." And Nathanael's reaction was sort of a strained situation, but in any event, the Lord went on to tell him, he said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." What was he talking about? And what did Nathanael understand about that? Number one, that he got a glimpse of the omniscience of God, the God-man, and of Christ the Lord. And Nathanael understood that, why would a person be under a fig tree? You know, this is one of those things that he wasn't just saying, "I knew where you were at that spot at that time." No, he was saying to him, "I knew what you were doing. I knew what was going on." And I think there was a direct relation to making the statement, "An Israelite, him was no guile." Many have supposed, and I'll speculate, risk speculation at that point, he was praying or he was meditating on things, that he was acting in a very good way. And the Lord was there. The Lord saw it. And so it was important to them to see that. But the Lord's attention to the land in the Old Testament is pictorial of what he does with all of that which pertains to him. Because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11 concerning the land as being that which the Lord thy God careth for. "For the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." And so there again, with the intention of what? The eyes being upon it to protect it. Eyes of the Lord being upon it to ensure its fruitfulness. Eyes of the Lord being upon it to make it a proper habitation for the Lord's people. And all of these things then are implied in that which he sees. That which the eyes of the Lord, and especially as we see the eyes of the Lord, are over the righteous. And so, again, it becomes something that is quite precious to us. The need for redemption then is exposed. In Psalm 11:4, we read these words: "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." And the implication at this point is that He sees the condition of this world. He has seen our condition. He has been able to completely and in infinite detail determine the needs. This is why I believe, and with that understanding, that David said, "Search me. Cause the eyes of the Lord to look into every part of my being, every aspect of my existence, every weakness that you might find, every sin. Clean it all out. Bring it all out to my view. Cause me to know it, that it's there." And so, when we read that, what a precious, again, thought it is, that He did try us, that He did see it, that He did know that my mama was right. He knew what I was doing. He knew the accumulation of those things that were against Him from the days of my youth. And so all of those things being seen, and we can say on the one hand, boy, I wish He didn't know that I did this. I wish I could forget it. But on the other hand, there is an aspect of the forgetfulness of God that He does put these things behind His back because of redemption and therefore out of His sight. And so we are brought then to see that we have, and I love this thought that came to my mind, the divine sentry. You know what a sentry is? Some of us are given to watch some cowboy shows from time to time. And they're out someplace and think that the outlaws may be around somewhere, but it's time for them to sleep. And they all lay down and try to sleep in ways that I can't imagine. But in any event, somebody says, "Well, I'll take the first watch." And then somebody else is going to take the second watch and all of that. But the fact is that our sentry is, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And what a wonderful thought that is. I laid down and go to sleep last night. I was tired. I had been out. I had preached yesterday afternoon. It was in anticipation of things to come. Hadn't worked out the way I thought it was going to, but in any event, I laid down and went to sleep, and I think I must have slept pretty soundly through the biggest part of the night. But while I was unconscious, there is that. He never slept. He was there looking to my breathing. He was there looking to my health. He was there looking to my comfort, to the restoration of my body to a measure that I might be able to serve Him in a new day. But whatever it was, out of the love of God and out of the care of God and through the abilities of God, He was there standing guard. He took all the watches. He has taken them all and He continues to take them. And how can we not be comforted that the Lord knows absolutely everything that we're doing? Every weak thought, every doubt that we express, He knows, and then provides us comfort through His Word, through His presence, and through all of these things. We take nothing for granted. I often come across this thought from Zechariah 4:10. "For who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with the seven." They, and listen to what this is, "they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." He hadn't missed anything. He's not missing anything. I've missed a lot. I've missed opportunity. I have missed a proper consideration of things that are set before me. I have missed the need sometimes for true devotion in the Word of God. But seeing these things and that He sees to them. But then the ultimate sight. And I say that because, well, I do believe that it is. And in Isaiah 53, verse 11, And you know the content of Isaiah 53, that description, if you will, of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our substitute. And then to hear and to read these words, He, and we could think of that as being Christ Himself, God the Father, God in the Trinity of His persons, however it might be, but He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. We should think here and consider of what He saw. Not only has He seen everything about us, but then He made sure, as He beheld that suffering, the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's said that most people stop at that view of the cross, the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never discount its necessity. We never think in terms that it was not intense. It was that inflicted upon His body that was beyond anything that we could understand, because here was a body that had, I don't think, had ever known pain until then, because there was no reason for pain in Him. He, though, was touched in every aspect, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But there He had received that. But then the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. And this is where many miss the point here, because that cry that came from the cross when the Father abandoned the Son, when justice became satisfied, the justice of God demanded the absolute destruction and punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we were to be saved. And I am satisfied that a full accounting was made there, that He saw that every sin was taken into account. Everything that we deserved was inflicted, not just upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but upon the very soul of Christ. And that He thus was, I may tell, I think from Psalm 22, when He said, I may tell all my bones. I think that there He was able, physically speaking, you might think, yeah, I know I can feel this bone hurting, I can feel that bone hurting, I can feel this other one. There was a complete work of anatomy to be understood there. But I think likewise, it was feeling the pain that you and I would have felt. We as His children, as bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and all of these. And so, we should think here of the detail attended to in the matter of rendering proper punishment for our sins. The omniscience of God even reached into hell, where Jesus Christ suffered in our behalf. But then we see the responsiveness of God. And we offer this as a subtopic of omniscience, because the fact is that He not only sees, but He responds. Because the Scripture tells us here in 1 Peter 3:12 that His ears are open unto their prayers. And what a wonderful thought. I know we can talk about Lord hears prayers. Lord hears our prayers. And understand, though, what all went before this. The eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Have been over the righteous. Were over those who were made righteous as Christ hung there on the cross in their stead. Thus that He responds in ways that we do not conceive of. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And this, I've often been impressed by this, the fact that when we examine the condition that was going on in Israel, were with the children of Israel while they were captives in Egypt. And if you recall, even when Moses went out, tried to do good, thought he was going to interact with his own people, that he was threatened and left and was gone for 40 years. The spiritual status of the children of Israel in Egypt was not a good thing. And I can't offer a whole lot for that, other than the fact that even after Moses went, they began to complain because, oh no, you're going to get that man upset and we're going to have more hardship on us and we're going to be thus and so. But the fact is that when he went to Moses, he said, I've heard their cry. In other words, what he was saying there, that they were those that he did intend to redeem. He intended to bring them out. And so we see the glorious picture of the Passover and all that followed after that. But the fact is that he heard them when they weren't praying. He heard them when they were crying. They were crying because of their misery. They were crying because of their oppression. They weren't crying because they were away from God. But he attended unto them. And I'll tell you what, he heard your cry when you were in misery. He heard your cry long before you knew what you were crying about. He heard your misery well ahead of time. The omniscience of God, how powerful a truth that is and how blessed a truth it is to us. In addressing the matter of divine sovereignty, we must not overlook the matter of divine intent and experience. God enters into the very experience of his people. Not that he is afflicted in the way that we are, but this is a mystery that we perhaps may never understand. How it is that even with Christ, that he can be touched with the feeling, and is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. God experiences the needs of his people, and he delights to respond to them. And so we consider the word of the man born blind. And I sort of misunderstood this passage for a long time. But if you recall, the Pharisees began to challenge him. This man had been made to see. And he must have been a man of prayer. It's obvious that he was a man of scriptural knowledge, because he challenged them with the truths that they would be setting forth. And so they had called Jesus a sinner. And it didn't sit too well with the man who had been born blind and now was clearly seeing the beauties of all the earth. Now we know, he said to them, that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And here it is, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And what a delightful thing this is. He'd come to this man, and his thought there to them, the Lord, God doesn't hear sinners. He's not going to respond to people that are praying to him who are in sin. But now look what he's done. How are you going to answer this? How are you going to respond to this? They didn't have an argument. So what do they do? They do what the world always does. Cast you out. You don't agree with them, they'll throw you out. They'll blackball you. They'll do whatever they need to do. And of course, this we're often seeing take place under various circumstances. But that in which he delights, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Let me just comment on that statement. The sacrifice of the wicked. A lot of people are doing good things. I come to this town, I couldn't believe it. That everywhere I went, way back when they found out that I was the new pastor of the Riverside Baptist Church, it didn't make any difference. I went to buy a pair of shoes and get ready to pay for it. They would always still remember the man. I'm not going to call his name, but he would always say to me, Preacher, I'm giving you a 10% discount. I said, you don't need to do that. I don't know. That's what I want to do. It's what I need to do. And that I appreciated, whatever. But on the other hand, I could see the look in his eyes. It was the thought that I'm going to do something here good for this preacher, and I'll get points for that. And you know what the scripture is saying? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The best thing that the unregenerate can do in the eyes of man, and it may look like the greatest work ever, it may be the good things of the Red Cross, it might be, and I've been a supporter of the Red Cross, it might be the Wounded Warrior Project, and I'm a supporter of the Wounded Warrior Project. But I'm going to tell you what, there's an awful lot of people that are supporting that, maybe thinking to get themselves some points, but the sacrifice of the wicked is just an abomination. If it does not come by faith, if it does not come through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is unacceptable. And so, the abomination, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Psalm 65:2, our brother Ed, O thou that hearest prayer, and comest unto thee, shall all flesh come. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why do such prayers avail much? And we consider the delight of the Lord to hear them. It's His delight to hear the prayer of His people. He's already seen. He already knows. He knows what we have need of before we ask Him. But perhaps the most important prayers that were ever heard. And I attribute these things to Christ. Psalm 131, verse 1, says quite simply, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. And that, if we say that's David in his experience, then we could think very clearly that this is David when he's at rock bottom. He knows he's in the depths and has no way to bring himself out of it. But out of the depths of my depravity, out of the depths of my circumstance, out of the depths of my inability, out of the depths of all of these things, I cried unto Thee. But then I could also think of Christ, who descended into the depths. And out of the depths of His agony, out of the depths of the misery brought upon Him by taking our sins to the cross, have I cried unto Thee. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, was heard in that He feared. Isn't it a cause for rejoicing that indeed the Lord knows, that the Lord sees, that He sees everything about me, and thus has seen to attending to it, and has secured our salvation forevermore. I want Him to look at me. I want Him to see me. I don't like what He finds sometimes, but oh, I'd rather Him see it than anybody else. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.